It's a small little chapter, you notice, not very many verses. Small chapter with a huge message. This is our man, Phinehas. Oh, Phinehas. You ready? Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. Joshua 2 says they're right next to the Jordan River, and they're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. In fact, it's from this location that Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, is going to send the first scouts to go in. And of course, of those are going to be the two scouts that go to Jericho. But anyway, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. You remember our boy Balaam, right? Balak hires him, and evidently he had some real schwammy on him. And so he brings them in to curse the people of Israel. And as we saw last Wednesday night, he takes him to a high place, a hill. And then it says that he saw the tents of Israel. And there, as we saw, they camped in a very certain formation. Three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three to the west, and three to the east. And then in Numbers chapter 2, it gave us a basic understanding of how many of these. Well, the one top portion was the smallest group of three. The two on the sides were roughly the same. And then the one on the long side was by far the largest group of people. And then we sort of imagined it. Now, you're not supposed to camp southeast or northwest, but directly on those compass points. And then we gave you a graphic on the screen last week. If those were campfires, what would it look like? And those proportions, according to Numbers chapter 2, it looked like a cross. Whew, that's amazing. We're about 1400 B.C. here in the book of Numbers, and crucifixion's not even going to be invented until what? Depending on who you look at, what historians you like, call it 700, 600 B.C., when Balaam, who is a model for the devil, is supposed to curse the people of God, he cannot. He draws in a breath, and out comes blessing. He couldn't touch him. And Balak's all, dude, what am I paying you for? Three different locations they go to, and then we saw last week that Numbers chapter 31, we're going to see Mr. Balaam is not a prophet of God. A lot of people think he might be. He is not. What does Balaam's name mean? Not of my people. It's almost like he's wearing a name badge. Don't listen to me. So Balak says, well, what am I going to do now? He's the king of Moab. What am I supposed to do now? We're going to find out later, and starting tonight, Balaam says, well, we can't touch him outright, but here's what'll happen. God loves his people and protects his kids. I can't touch him. But here's what you do. You parade your cutest honeys right along the border. Yoo-hoo. And then the dudes will come back and they'll say, hubba, hubba. And then they'll start dating them on harmony.com and all that. And then if a wife or a woman's heart is not really given to the Lord, it's very tough for the man to stay in a place of firm obedience to God's word. That's what's happening here. They are chasing after the Moabite women, and the Moabite women are saying, here's a cool little idol. Now, what they had going for Baal worship was, Baal, of course, he's a fertility god, little g. And how do you worship a fertility god? Well, you go pay the prostitute and worship in a fertility-type manner. What does God say about that? No. Didn't he tell them to stay far away from the idols? It was Balaam that put them up to it. Balaam did that. So they began to commit a harlotry with the women of Moab. By the way, this is not just breaking the seventh commandment of you shalt not commit adultery. You can also write in your margin here, Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. It says very plainly, thus says the Lord, no ritual harlots. Because was it kind of a banging business in many of the other idolatry-saturated societies? Yeah, you can make a buck that way. God says, I don't ever want to see that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 17, verse 2. And they, the Moabites, invited the people of Israel to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So, verse 3, Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Numbers 31:16, Moses tells us Balaam did this. Balaam put them up to this. In fact, this whole practice of, I can't touch them, but if you can mislead God's people enough that they will put down their Bibles, or maybe they read their Bibles, but they don't do it, what will happen is they will, what's the word? They will grow that rebellious sort of nature in their heart. No, God. And pretty soon, if you disobey God's will and God's word, you're going to get into sin and rebellion. And then what does a loving heavenly father do with his wayward kids? He puts a what I call a Holy Spirit hug on them. Lord, too tight, too tight. Ow, why is he doing that? Why is he squeezing me? As we've said 1,000 times, you squeeze a tooth, you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what should you get out the top? Toothpaste. Otherwise, it's false advertising. You squeeze a Christian, ow, 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 ow. What pops out the top? John Carson used to say, Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what flavor they are until you put them in a little hot water. I wish I could think of stuff like that. Pretty amazing. Moses said it was Balaam doing this. And this idea of getting God's own people to sin and draw judgment to themselves is what Revelation 2, verse 14 calls the doctrine of Balaam. It's there in the book of Revelation. It's one of the churches. I know what's going on with you, and you have succumbed to the doctrine of Balaam. And a lot of people go, well, what's that? And typically, they'll chase down Balaam here in chapters 22, 23, 24, and they'll get the wrong notion. They think that maybe Balaam's not a bad guy. He's a terrible guy. He knew God's name, called him Jehovah. And God even shows up and speaks to him. In fact, Balaam's Uber ride talks, the donkey talks to him. And Jesus himself, that's probably who it was, the angel of the Lord, shows up and says, you're in big trouble, pal. How many people get that kind of revelation from God? He got all of that. And he still never truly repented for his sin and never really committed to the holy God of Israel. No matter how many times he saw him. Oh, if I could just see a supernatural whatever, then I'd believe. Answer, no, you wouldn't. Not if your heart is stinky. It doesn't matter, wouldn't matter what God showed you at all. Did the children of Israel see God part the Red Sea? We, they said, that's powerful. And then within 25 seconds after it closes, what are they doing? Complaining against Moses and doing their idol thing. Balaam is not a believer. He is not a godly prophet, not at all. He is a model for Lucifer himself. And I believe Balaam is a model for the Antichrist. Very, very strongly so. False prophets are inspired by demons. They're supposed to get God's people to disobey God's word. Otherwise, God would protect them. So, causing a just God to judge their rebellion and their sin. That's what the doctrine of Balaam is. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. That word in verse 3 for the Lord's anger is an interesting Hebrew word. It's only two English letters, A-P, ap, or up. And it literally means nose. Nose. But you look at sort of the words in front and back, it means reddened nose, a red nose. You mean the flush of anger. Yes, and very often it's like here, it is translated as anger. But it's interesting also, you know when else your nose gets red? Well, when you're walking outside in sub-frigid temperatures like it's happening around here. But you know when else your nose and your face turns red? When you've been crying. No doubt that God is angry. But not like, boy, I hate you people and anybody who looks like you. That's not what it is. I kind of think that we have our largest outbursts of anger when we're hurt. I think there's something to that. God has a reddened face, a red nose. He is flushed. His face is flushed. And it's not beyond the scope of understanding that, yes, he's angry, but he's also crying, brokenhearted. Why? Well, what does he want to do with and through this people? He wants to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He wants to show the whole planet how awesome God is in protection and provision. And your livestock is going to do well. Your crops are going to do well. Anybody who comes against you, they'll come in one way and they'll run out seven. And the whole world will notice, why are those people so blessed? Because they love a God who dwells in their midst and they obey him. But as Deuteronomy says, if you don't do what I ask you to do, and there's good reasons why I ask you those things, if you don't, I still got to complete the model. Look at those people whose God lives in their midst. When they mess up, does their God let them slide? No. And that's why this big judgment is coming. It speaks of the flushing of the face from anger, yes, but also synonymous potentially with crying. Verse number 5. With a heavy, heavy heart, God says, oh, how I want to bless them, but I have to be a just God. Verse 5. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, Deuteronomy 17, verse 12 says that there were priests and there were judges. Every one of you kill those men or his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. What they're saying is, you judges, it's kind of cool to have people looking up to you. You know your Bible, or you're supposed to if you're a judge in Israel. You know your Bible and you know your God. Isn't that cool? And people come to you for advice. That's awesome. And sit behind a microphone and tell wonderful Bible stories and kumbaya. What is part of the responsibility of a shepherd to correct? And in this case, look at this. You got to seek those people out who disobeyed. How obvious was God's Ten Commandments? Very obvious. These people knew what they were supposed to do, and it was very evident. They chose not to. All right, all you shepherds, you leaders of my people, to those under the authority that I gave you, bring the sword against everyone who disregarded my word. Wow. Want to be a leader of God's people now? I wrote in my margin. This is what so many shepherds just will not do today. Hold your finger here. Let's all, if you wouldn't mind, go to the book of 2 Timothy, please. Many of you know this one practically by heart. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Man, my Bible practically opens to this section by itself. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter of Paul, chapter 4, verse 1. Hey, Timothy, I'm not going to be here much longer. So I charge you, therefore. What a word, charge you. Timothy, this is not a light thing here. This is so crucial that you get this. I charge you, I lay this at your account. I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance and his kingdom. Wow, what a preamble to this letter. How serious is this in the heart of Paul? And here's what you do. And I believe not just Timothy, but all pastors. Preach the word. Hopefully you have in your margin here Acts chapter 20. How did Paul do it? The whole council. Well, what did he mean by whole council? He meant Isaiah chapter 20, verse 8 is what he meant. Line upon line, precept upon precept, etc., etc. That's what he means. Don't give your congregation a steady diet of a topical. Preach the word, whole council. And be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Teach God's word verse by verse, line upon line, when it's popular and when it's not. And I can assure you, it's not that popular these days. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. I call that CRE. Convince could also be correct. This is an idea that sometimes Christians, or the sheep, if you will, they kind of get a notion about this and a thought about that and a feeling about this over here. And sometimes you got to walk them through the scriptures and say, this is what it actually says. Convince or correct. What's that next one? The R word. Rebuke. What is that? Stop. Pastor says, stop. Stop what you're doing and show you through the correction. This is what God's word says, and this is what your behavior entails. According to God's word, in the name of Jesus, we would say in the New Testament, stop this sinful behavior. Now, what do people typically react when you say no? What's the old adage? Everybody's your friend when you're telling them yes. You want to know someone's true motive and true character? You find that out when you tell them no. And how they react to that. The Proverbs are full of the wise man takes and receives a rebuke. The foolish man, correct the fool and he will hate you for it. Correct or convince, rebuke, and then exhort. It's the E part of the CRE that most pastors spend most of their time doing. Well, after all, you can entice more people to come to your church if you're exhorting them all the time. Who doesn't want to throw an arm around a shoulder and say, you could do it, buddy, you know? And is exhortation a part of your relationship with God? Of course it is. But have any of us, upon being squeezed by the Holy Spirit hug, and that came out of us? Man, I had no idea that was in there. God, I did. And if I'd have told you, you wouldn't have believed me. I had to let the circumstance squeeze you. It's not fun. Convince or correct, rebuke and exhort. CRE. How long do you have to do that? All the time. With all long suffering and teaching. Why is that important? Verse 3. For a time will come when they, the church of God, will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know what a fable is? It's a story with a moral. That's what it is. Aesop's fable. It's a story with a moral. Oh, by the way, what's the moral? Well, it depends on who's telling you the story. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that illustrations in a sermon are like windows inside to the truth. Jesus would use illustrations quite often. He would say, look, there's a sower. And everybody goes, yeah. Notice he's broadcasting the seeds. Yeah, I've got that. And then he would use that illustration to illustrate a biblical truth. Illustrations are a little different than a fable. What's a fable? I'm going to tell you the story about the time I went to Burger King and did the thing, and then the guy said the whatever. There's usually a humorous sort of punchline. And then I say, and that's a God thing. Maybe. But according to this, in the very end times, people will say, please don't give us verse by verse all the time and tell us wonderful, comforting stories with a moral. Fables. Be watchful in all things. Back to the book of Numbers, please. So CRE, correct, rebuke, and exhort. With that in mind, okay, you shepherds, you judges, it is time for the R in the sea, A-R-E. The camera's going to zoom in on one particular instance, and oh my, what a story that's coming, you guys. Truly one of the more remarkable stories of the Bible. All right, so here we go, verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel. What were they doing? They were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Well, why were they weeping? Because there were some people getting killed for their disobedience. Is adultery a capital offense according to God's word? It was then. And then worshiping false gods, was that a capital offense? Yes. Why did God put that in the Bible? And if he did so, was he kind of kidding? And here is what's happening. It's a model of God literally coming through, doing exactly what he said should happen. And there are people dying because of it. And there are screams. Some of these men, I suppose, had families. Can you imagine the horror? We're going to see here in a minute, over 24,000 people are going to die in this. Not just men, but the women too. Is that rough when God's justice actually comes about? Now, on the other side of this very difficult challenge, God is going to bless them, of course, because for a while they're going to say, wow, God, you're pretty serious about your Bible, aren't you? And then they're going to shape up for a minute, and then they're going to head into the promised land. And in 7 years under Joshua, they're going to prevail against all the squatters of God's promised land. And don't forget, in chapters 22, 23, and 24, get them, Balaam, sick them. Blessing. Can't touch them. But I know how you can get them, Balak. The whole parade, the women in front, they will disregard God's word, say, God's not serious. And God will have to judge them. And here's the judgment. Well, anyway, there amid all of this weeping, here's a guy that literally grabs his Midianite wife. We're going to know her name here in a minute. I'll just tell her her name. Her name is Cozbi. C-O-Z-B-I. And Cozbi, the name means liar. Oh yeah? I'm going to take my Midianite wife. Her name is Big Fat Lie. And he just prints it right in front of Moses. What's he going to do? Now, we don't know a lot about this fella, but he must have been a man of some means, because why isn't anybody doing anything about it? He does so in a brazen fashion. Now, verse 7. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Phinehas, by the way, means mouth of brass. What metal held fire? Brass did. So his name means, when I speak, I'm speaking really important stuff. Now, when Phinehas, mouth of brass, he's the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose from among the congregation. He takes a javelin in his hand. Verse 8, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through. He whips back the tent flap. Oh, brrr, shish kebab right there. Man, you know, Phinehas, take it easy, bud. Take it easy, will you? You're taking this Bible stuff too seriously. Oh, my. He went into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through their body. So the plague was... what does that say? Stopped. You know, if only we could have counseled these two people out of their sin. Would the plague have stopped? Maybe if we had enough groups around them, programs around them. Harvest, do you see here that God says sometimes people are just so set on their lies. They take their lie, because that's what her name means. They take their lie right home with them. And they talk to their lie, and their lie makes them dinner, and their lie comforts them, strokes their fevered brow. I really like my lie. And sometimes the only thing that's going to turn that around is a strong move of the Lord. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were about 24,000. Wow. The plague stopped because sin was recognized and dealt with. Why does God allow drought and famine and plagues and war and Putins and terrorists? Why does God allow 3 shootings in California just this last week? Why does God allow a 6-year-old first grader in Virginia to take a gun to school and shoot his teacher? You heard about that, right? What's going on? What's going on with the weather? What's going on with the supply chain line? What's going on with eggs, 59% increase over 3 months? What's going on? The Economist isn't going to fix this. In case you didn't notice, according to Romans chapter 1, you want to see when God is already judging a people or a nation? That's us, Romans chapter 1. We are holding a course against God's truth, and it is God's loving kindness to try to get all the fence sitters off of their ambiguity and all the too many of the churches are not saying the right things. Phinehas, mouth of brass. You're probably not going to hear a mouth of brass very often these days. After all, we have a budget to keep. We have people to facilitate. We have a building to pay for. There's not many mouths of brass these days. There's a couple of them. Paul Washer, if you ever get a chance, Paul Washer. Just one Paul Washer message a week should do it. Paul Washer once said, "I get invited a lot of places once." They're out there. There are a few of them. A mouth of brass. And the word that kept coming to my mind was, too many mouths full of flowers. Why does God allow drought and famine and plagues and war? Why does God allow 3 shootings just this last week in California, that whole thing with it? Have you seen a 6-year-old boy as of late? Have you seen how young they are? Ostensibly, how innocent they view the world. What is going on with this child? Oh my. Why? Because sin is ravaging a nation. City, prosperity and peace and God's grace and patience have not been deterred, or I should say they have not deterred the rebellious hearts of 330 million people here in America. So instead of allowing one generation to groom the next for sin and eternal hell, God will say a time or two, that's it, there's no more. Ask Sodom and Gomorrah. That's it, no more. Gee, Lord, you're being a little heavy-handed with that whole fire and brimstone stuff. But think of the countless of generations subsequent to that that weren't born into that terrible society. God makes it possible, makes it impossible, pardon me. God will make it and turn up the heat and make it impossible to straddle the fence of indifference. That's what he does. He literally increases the temperature and the pressure, and you have to choose. You're either going to obey God and live, or you're going to refuse God and die. Does that seem harsh? John Corson once talks about a cute little forest creature. He lives in Oregon, lots of forest creatures there. And he talks about the time that a rabid squirrel was in his backyard. How cute are squirrels, you guys? Pretty cute. But he recognized the signs, the frothing of the mouth, the erratic behavior. and how this squirrel was going to harm his family. Boy, that was sure was a cute little squirrel. But he said he took out his gun and he killed the animal. And his kids were all, "You killed the poor little squirrel." And to little minds at the time, it just seemed as that diseased animal lay still. And of course, not a threat. It looked very, very harmless, but was it before it was killed? Why does a surgeon have to sometimes take off a limb? Why is there sometimes that God's beautiful grace must be judgment? Doing the hard part of godly leadership is really hard. Most shepherds today, I don't know that they have a mouth of brass. They love the E part of C-R-E, but that's pretty much all you're going to get. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the what? Wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I'll kiss you and smooch you and flatter you right to your destruction. Psalm 141, verse 5. You might want to write this one down. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. I'm sorry, what? Sometimes if I'm enough of a knucklehead, let a righteous man say, "Stop!" It shatters my peaceful sensibilities. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent as oil. Let my head not refuse it. I got to show you this story, you guys. Hold your finger here. Well, how many places are we going to go? Rabbit trail number 2, please. 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. I want to show you a bizarre little story in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 20, please. 1 Kings chapter 20. Ahab is a really terrible guy. He's that awful, evil king of the northern 10 tribes region of Judah. And God gave Ahab several opportunities. And in fact, at one time, Ahab pours his heart out, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." And God actually says, "Okay, I'm going to defeat an enemy of yours, Ben-Hadad." "Thank you, Lord." So supernatural victory happens, and Ahab is in the front chariot, and he sees the whole thing. God says, when you have your foot there on his neck, you have to kill Ben-Hadad because he's a terrible guy. So when the important moment comes, Ben-Hadad's all, "King's axe, I give up. Uncle, please don't kill me." Ahab says, "I could use a guy like you. How about you come work for me? Anything. What did God say to do with evil Ben-Hadad? Kill him. I'll give you the victory that will give you the opportunity to do so. God supernaturally brings the victory, and at the crucial moment, Ahab says, puts his sword away, "How about you work for me?" Ben-Hadad, "You bet." That's what our sin does. We get this close to eradicating it because of fasting and prayer. And then it finally cries, Uncle, just don't kill me. I'll work for you. You go, "Really? You promise?" "I promise." Ding. You know what Ben-Hadad does? He gathers his strength, and now he is attacking Israel. He shouldn't even be alive. So God's going to raise up a prophet to tell Ahab, "You're done, pal." But he does so in a rather interesting way. 1 Kings chapter 20, look at verse 35. This is bizarre. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets. There were prophet schools that were about. So here's one of the kids from the prophet school. He said to his neighbor, I don't believe that's a neighbor like down the street. I think that's one of the other prophets there in the prophet school. Can't say for sure, but I think it is. In other words, this is a guy probably is studying to be a prophet who probably knows God's word. Okay, can't say for sure, but I think it is. So now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, his other prophet, I believe, by the word of the Lord. Now what he's going to do here next is going to be quite startling, but he's doing so because he's obeying God's what? Word. Now this is not for all of us. He's going to ask this guy to smack him in the face. Smack me in the face. Now don't ask someone to do that unless it's by God's word. So by the word of the Lord, he said to probably a fellow prophet student, strike me, please. Hit me right in the face. And the man, what's the next word? Refused. The man refused to strike him. Now, can you blame him? I'm sorry, what? Would you smack me right in the face? Now, what's going to happen is he needs, this prophet, he needs a great big fat shiner in his eye because of what God is going to do. But that's going to happen in a couple of verses. But right here, he needs somebody to smack him to give him a great big old shiner. Strike me because the word of the Lord says strike me, A, B, C. And the man says, I'm not going to hit you. Why? Because probably the guy's a nice guy. Probably he's a real good fella. What? It's not in my nature. My nature is hugs and fellowship and kumbaya. If he is a fellow prophet student, this makes this story even more important. If he is someone who should know to trust God's word, he should do it. Can you see the church here, Harvest? Can you see it? I'm not going to do that. That goes against my nature and against our bylaws of our home fellowship. The man refused to strike him, and then he, the prophet, said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. Oh my. Really? Isn't that a little severe, Mr. Prophet of God? There's a model being acted out here. I'm pretty sure we'll see this gentleman in heaven. I really believe he's of the prophet school. But keep your Jesus glasses on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring. That's right. There's a model here. And as soon as he, the other guy, left him, a lion found him and killed him. And then the narrative moves on. What? Seriously, Lord? In the context of our discussion tonight about Balaam, Balaam takes a javelin to a son of the people of Israel, one of God's people, and he runs him through him and his Midianite wife. Is that radical? Sometimes the Bible says, in the case of Psalm 141, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness, especially if I'm getting off the rails. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as an excellent oil. And let my head not refuse it. Back to Numbers. Now, am I saying go around smacking people in the face? No. That's an extraordinary circumstance in a specific situation. Ahab is a terrible guy. And God is going to use a big shiner to show him something quite important. But that little two-verse sort of instrument of the guy said, I'm not going to hit you because like the church today and like too many pastors, potentially, I don't want to offend. It can let the lion in. Back to the book of Proverbs. What does God think of preferring to be a nice guy over doing what his word says? Did God instruct Moses to instruct the judges of Israel to kill the people who had done the thing with the Midianite woman? What was the answer? Yeah. What does God think of preferring to be a nice guy over doing what his word says? Watch what God says to Phinehas, and this is powerful. Verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, wow, that Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. Sometimes people can get mad and it's their wrath and not God's. But in this case, this was a God thing. my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, Phinehas, iron, mouth of iron, I give to him my covenant of peace. Highlight that if you wouldn't mind. My covenant of peace. What is God talking about? Finish up the little section, verse 13. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. A covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. What is this talking about? You can write in your margin, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. 1 Kings 2, verse 27. Like much of God's prophecies, there is a near fulfillment and then there is a far fulfillment. 1 Kings 2:27 is the near fulfillment. And you can write in your margin, Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, Zadok. He's a descendant of Phinehas. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27, King David makes Zadok the high priest. What happened? You have to kind of chase that down, but Israel was under tremendous idolatry one more time. And then there's somebody who says, I'm king and David is not. And a bunch of the priesthood follows that guy. And Zadok stays true to God's word and stays with David. That's why when the smoke clears, Zadok is the high priest to David and to Solomon. All right. Now the far fulfillment. Are you ready? Hold your finger here, and then we're going to take you to a bunch of places. Let's start off with the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, please. By the way, you know how I've said it for years. If there's an apparent discrepancy in the Bible, it happens. But don't chuck the Bible. Put on your glasses and get into your commentaries and do some digging. And ask your Lord through the Holy Spirit to show you something. When an apparent discrepancy surfaces, hang on for the ride. If you do it right, God is going to do an amazing revelation. Are you ready? First Chronicles chapter 6, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. What is the far fulfillment of this everlasting priesthood? First of all, 1 Chronicles 6, look at verse 1. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, Merari. We learned all about those in the previous chapters of Numbers. And the sons of Kohath were, skip down to verse 4. Eleazar begot Phinehas. There it is. So we already know that. Thanks a lot, Steve. The Bible says so. Eleazar begot Phinehas. You got that? Now go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm going to show you an apparent discrepancy. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. You there? 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Look at verse number 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. Remember, if you're going to be a high priest, you got to be directly descended from Aaron. How many sons did Aaron have? He had 4. These are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. What happens to Mr. Nadab and Abihu? They get fired. Literally because of their sin. So how many boys do we have left now from Aaron? 2, Nadab and Abihu. Skip down to verse 4, please. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than of the sons of Ithamar. And thus, they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads. So I want to circle that. 16 heads of their father's houses. And 8 sons or heads of the sons of Ithamar. So you add 16 plus 8, that's going to give you 24. Verse 5. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary. They were the officials of the sanctuary, house of God. The sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. And it goes on down. Let's go now to verse number 7. It's actually going to do this. As the roll of the dice, the lot, if you will, We're going to see 24 courses of priests that is going to be in rotation even at the time of Jesus. And here's how it went down. Verse 7. The first lot fell to Jehoiarib, the second to Jedidiah. Verse 8, the third to Haram, fourth to that guy, the fifth to that guy. Keep cruising. Look down to verse 17. And the 21st to Jachin, the 22nd to Gamul. Verse 18, the 23rd to Deliah, and the 24th to Mizia. Let me save you the eye strain. There's no Phinehas in this list. Well, what? Well, isn't Phinehas a son of Eleazar? Answer, yes. Why isn't he in this list? Of the 24 revolving sort of two-week periods, why is there not a Phinehas in the rotation? The answer is Numbers chapter 25. What are you talking about? The short fulfillment, near fulfillment, is in the book of 1 Kings when David appoints Zadok as high priest, but he's not in this list. You know what the far fulfillment is? Now, if you would, go to the book of Ezekiel 44. In fact, right here, somewhere in the margin, hey, where's Phinehas? Where's Phinehas? And then write Ezekiel 44, verses 15 through 16. I know this is a little technical, but this is really something, and it just blessed my socks off. I had put some socks back on, but there for a minute, I didn't have any socks at all. Ezekiel chapter 44, please. Some of you were with us in our study of Ezekiel, and by the time you get to chapter 40, you see the new temple, the temple that Jesus himself will be a part of and lead there in the millennial reign. In chapter 44, look down to verse number 15. Oh, actually, you know what? I want to do this. Chapter 44, look at verse 10, first of all. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. I want to set this up a little bit. Look at verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me, now this is Jesus speaking to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is seeing a videotape of the millennial temple. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, and he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, here's the videotape of what it's going to look like. So in the millennial reign, verse 10, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Now it goes on to say, they're still going to serve the descendants. They're still going to serve, but they're going to serve on the outside, so to speak. They're going to do a lot of the dirty work because there will be temple sacrifices happening in the millennial reign. Look at verse 13. They, the above, shall not come near me to minister. Now in the millennial reign, who is the me? It's Jesus himself. Now verse 15. But the priests, the Levites of the son of Zadok, write in your margin, Phinehas, from Phinehas, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me and offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. And they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Near fulfillment of this covenant of priesthood forever is Zadok is going to be restored to the number one high priest. He's not going to be in the rotation of 24. He's going to be the high priest, near fulfillment, far fulfillment in the millennial reign. What group of priests will be descended from? In the millennial reign, it's going to be Phinehas' descendants who are going to minister close to the Lord. Steve, you seem pretty worked up about that. You seem pretty fired up. Let me show you one other place. Let's go to the book of Luke. I was going to read it for you, but I'd like you to see it. Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. Jesus is going to tell us an interesting parable. Chapter 19. Look down to verse number 11. Luke 19, please, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he, Jesus, spoke another parable. He's at Jericho, by the way. Jericho, where the people of God are in Numbers chapter 25, they can see Jericho from across the river. Just to give you a kind of where you are. That's where Jericho is. Now, as they heard these things, they're in Jericho. He, Jesus, spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He says, therefore, he said, there's a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas, if you will, one apiece. Now, this is different from the parable of the talents. In the talents, he gave one dude one, gave another dude five, and he gave another dude 10. Here, everybody of the 10 is getting one. This is a different model. This is a model of the kingdom of Jesus. Remember, they're sort of anticipating it anyway. And who's in the crowd? Not far from Jerusalem. You got all the priests and all the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is a parable about the millennial reign of Christ. This is a parable about the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, go ahead and do business till I come. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. So it was when he returned. Read that Revelation 19. Because what did the people say about Jesus right before they crucified him? We will not have this man rule over us. So they put him on a cross. And he died. He resurrected. And then he ascended. And when he came back, Revelation 19, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that they might know how much every man had gained by the trading. Verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over what? 10 cities. The context here is the millennial reign. Verse 18. The second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you will also have 5 cities. Right in your margin here, Numbers 25 and Ezekiel 44. The parable goes on. One of the guys says, I didn't do anything with it. He wasn't saved. And in the millennial reign, they will not be a part. Now, what about the 5 cities and the 10 cities? They put it all sort of in a bow for us. I believe that Phinehas is a model. It is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle. And here it is. I'm getting red in the nose, aren't I? Did Phinehas obeying God's word over convenience and over buddy, did it have a consequence, an effect to him and his family in the millennial reign? Yes. Who gets to come closest to the Lord? Phinehas' descendants. That's the covenant of eternal priesthood. Jesus' glasses on. Harvest what we do now in obeying God's word will have an effect on what we will do in the millennial reign. I'm going to let that one settle so for a little second. Let's go back, if you would, to Numbers and finish it all back up. Verse 14, we're in Numbers 25. You guys, I know I went a long way around the horn on that, but are you seeing this with me? Phinehas is a son of Eleazar, but he's not mentioned in the classic priestly sort of jobs in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Why? because God has something very special for him. Near fulfillment, he's going to become the high priest, or his descendants will. But in the millennial reign, he and his family are in one of the most precious stations in all of the millennium, right next to Jesus. Harvest, what we do here under the sun will have an effect on what we're going to do in the millennial reign. Verse 14, we'll zoom to the end. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed, the guy who got the javelin through the sternum, who was killed was with the Midianite woman. His name was Zimri. You know what his name means? My music. My music. My music. He is the son of Silai. He is the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. Remember the 12 tribes? What does Simeon's name mean? To hear. Homie should have known better. He shouldn't have been listening to his own music. Can you see God trying to shout it? He's from the Simeonites, verse 15. And the name of the Midianite woman was called Cozbi. And you know what her name means? Lie. Oh, my goodness. Wearing a name badge. I'm a liar. Don't take me into your house. Come with me, baby. The daughter of Zur, and he was the head of the people of the father's house in Midian. Zimri, my music. He was listening to the wrong album. He was listening to a lie. And what happened? He got destroyed. There's no excuse for him. He's of the tribe of Simeon to hear. What a model. I wrote my margin here, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by, and hearing by the... You guys, there it is. This is so crucial, and it's right on the heels of our Sunday morning message. Pastors teach word for word, line for line, verse by verse. Why? Because if you don't do it right, you're not going to equip the people, because wolves are going to come. You know what wolves are going to? They're going to be looking like Cosby. Ooh. And if you put down, if anyone puts down God's word, then you're in for rebellion. And then the doctrine of Balaam has got you. You cannot resist the Cosby who the enemy parades in front of you. And even though you may even be born again under the cross, it is still possible that you will rebel your way right out of God's protection, and he will have to bring judgment. Again, see how important God's word is verse by verse? The more Bible we know and obey, the less likely we're going to fall to a Cosby or the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harass you with their schemes by which they seduced you into the matter of Peor. That's the whole Balaam thing. That's the doctrine of Balaam. God's protected people getting out from under his protection by their own sin. And in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. What a powerful model. Amen, you guys. Let's all stand together. Steve, you're breaking a sweat. I got to let you in on a little something. There I was searching, flipping through the scriptures. Where's Phinehas? I knew about 1 Chronicles chapter 24, and I knew about the 24 courses of priests. So, munching on my taco for lunch, I was slipping through, and I was looking for Phinehas in the lineup, and I was surprised that Phinehas was not mentioned. What? Am I seeing things? And I flip back to chapter 6. Yeah, there he is. He's the son of Eleazar. Why isn't he mentioned? And then I sat back in my chair and I said, God, this is an apparent discrepancy. Well, the real answer is, obviously, Eleazar had more sons than just 16. But here's the kicker. Lord, what does this mean? And off I went. And there it was. There it was. They're not going to be in the typical, if you will, the more classic, more, if you will, sort of nuts and bolts priesthood in the millennial reign, Phinehas' descendants are going to have the closest ministry right next to Jesus. And then the Lord prompted me about the mina thing. 10 cities, 5 cities. What that's saying, Harvest, and anyone within the sound of my voice, I know it is hard studying God's word and obeying it. I know it's not easy. And it's really hard when God says, you got to C-R-E. You got to correct. And some will do that. You got to rebuke sometimes. Hardly anybody wants to do that. And sometimes you got to exhort. And Phinehas had a mouth of brass. And how many pulpits, they have a mouth of flowers. Yes, exhortation is a big part of learning God's word, but it's only one part. And precious pastor and shepherd of God, if you are not teaching the whole counsel and saying to some, stop in the name of Jesus. In the millennial reign, you'll still work and love and be with God. But I personally believe the best places and closest ministries are going to be reserved for those who did your word, Lord, when it was unpopular. I just know it to be so. And Lord, that's what I pray that this shepherd is trying to awaken every person in this church to. What you do here under the sun, Harvest, matters in heaven, and it matters in the millennial reign. I know it's hard to do God's word, but let me encourage you. Like Paul said, oh, that day when it happens, there's a waiting for you, oh, a crown. Oh, what's coming? Hang in there, Harvest. Do God's word even when it's not popular. And sometimes say the hard things or ask a bona fide pastor or elder or leader, do you see anything in me that's not biblical? And then there's the psalm, then strike me, because better is being struck by the righteous than being burped by the flatterer patting me on the back. We want to be that kind of church, so we pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'll see you or see you on Sunday.